Well, if you don't mind, turn to the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 3 today. And if you did not bring your Bible in from the car and need to borrow one today, just hold your hand up and we will get you one from the front here. And just slip your hand up and we'll get that to you. Otherwise, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. And we were there last week and we'll be there in the coming week as well. And just to kind of review a little bit to catch us up, that Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 was primarily about exalting Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who is God and man above even the foremost patriarch, you might say, of the Old Testament, which is Moses. So earlier in Hebrews, the author is exalting Jesus higher than the angels. And then here in chapter 3 now, and we're going to see this a lot in the remaining portions here of the book of Hebrews, is that Christ and what Christ has accomplished is far exceedingly superior to the work and person of Moses. They are similar, but everything that Moses did, and even his person, is pointing to what the Messiah would ultimately accomplish. So we did this little comparison last week and just pulled out thus far the comparisons that are kind of laid out in verses 1 through verse 6 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. I just want you to kind of read over those as a good kind of summary of last week's message and the verses that we covered. But Moses was an apostle. We spent a little time on that. We don't really think of Moses as an apostle. He certainly wasn't one of Jesus's 12 apostles, but apostle means one who is sent. And we covered several passages that showed in the Old Testament that Moses was certainly authorized and sent out by God. But the highest apostle, who is the highest apostle of all, is not Peter, it's not John, it's not even Moses, it's Jesus Christ. So we notice this comparison, this contrast back and forth. So Jesus was the apostle. Number two, Moses was faithful and received glory. Jesus was more faithful and receives more glory. Number three, Moses represented the house of God. Jesus built the house of God. He is the architect. Number four, Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is the one over God's house. Number five, Moses served as a forerunner to the high priest. Jesus is the last high priest. Number six, Moses was a type or shadow. Jesus was the fulfillment or the real. Everything that he did was pointing to what the Messiah would ultimately accomplish. Number seven, Moses was a servant of God. Jesus was the Son of God. Number eight, Moses prophesied about the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. Now, we kind of have to remember putting ourselves kind of into the era of the people to whom this was written. But at this time, there was still the temple that was still in existence. It was not destroyed yet. This is pre-70 AD. The temple was still in existence. There was still temple worship going on. And everything that Moses represented was still available to them. And they were still taking sacrifices. They were still burning incense. They were still going to high priests in the temple. All this was still going on. So you had at the very same time that the book of Hebrews is written, you had Christ worship and those who saw everything that Moses did and what he accomplished fulfilled in the Christ. And yet you still had Jews who rejected the Christ and were still honoring Moses. And the point of this is to say, look. That's gone. That was the revelation of God. That is true, but it was pointing to something higher, and that something higher has come. It's Jesus Christ. And it was good. It is good to look back at the Old Testament, as we will do today, and say Moses was faithful in the house of God. He did wonderful things. He was sent out by God. This is true. But Jesus is the Messiah to provide true salvation. He is the last high priest. He is the apostle. He is the architect of God's house. He is everything. Look to him, all right? So for these people, for them to still exalt Moses higher than the Christ is to miss the entire point of Moses. It's to miss the entire point of the law that was given to Moses, and it's to neglect everything that was done by Moses. Instead of going forward, you're going backward. So if you are worshiping, exalting Moses and what he accomplished, and not the Christ, you were not saved. I mean, think about that. It means you had rejected the Messiah. you had rejected the Christ. So this is kind of what's going on in that day. There is a pressure for people to return to that. Those things were still going on. If you were a Christian, most likely you would be ostracized. You'd be kicked out of your Jewish family, and these things were going on. There was pressure to return back to Moses and to the teaching of Moses and exalt him higher than Christ. So this was the pressure going on. Now, let's move on to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to put verse 6 with verse 7 there as we continue on. We mentioned verse 6 last week, but we want to spend a little bit more time. It flows really well with the remainder here of chapter 3. But I'm going to read verses 6, and we're going to go through verse 12 today. So Hebrews 3, verse 6, But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Messiah, the one that the entire Old Testament pointed to, who fulfilled the prophecies, who fulfilled the typologies, who fulfilled the person and work of Moses, and he is exalted above all, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is fully man, fully God, lived the righteous life that we could not live, represented us perfectly. He did everything he was sent by you to do. It was fully accomplished. It was finished. He is the high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And it is in him and him alone we rest for our salvation. And God, I pray that even as we study your word today, help us to see the beauty of Christ. Help us to press on towards that heavenly calling. And help us not to be like the Israelites that we will look into today, who had unbelieving hearts, who had hard hearts and disobeyed against you and rebelled against you. Help us to analyze ourselves, to analyze our beliefs, to analyze our hearts. And Lord, if there is repentance that needs to happen, may it happen today, and help us to continue to press on to that heavenly call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you look back at verse 7, let's just begin there. Obviously, there is another what word? Therefore. And we spent quite a time on that last week and even in discipleship. And anytime we see that word, it's a linking word between the previous paragraph and the next paragraph, right? So we do see that there again. So he's drawing from the previous paragraph that was all about comparison of Moses to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is higher. He is more exalted than him. The people had to, as we'll get into today, listen to the voice of Moses because he was the one authorized and sent out by God. And if they did not listen to Moses, they would be punished, okay? So now he's going to make this transition. So the voice of which one of these is higher? Well, it's going to be Jesus. He is the final, the ultimate apostle, the high priest, the Messiah. And you must listen to him. You must obey his voice. And you must continue in your journey as a believer. So he's going to exalt that voice to the highest degree. So he says, therefore, right there in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And now we're going to get to Psalm 95. But before we turn there, I just want you to notice that he is going to quote Psalm 95. You see in your Bible this quotation going from verse 7 to verse 11 there. That starts with the word today. He's quoting from Psalm 95. But also want you, before we get there, to notice who he ascribes as the author of that psalm. Who is it in verse 7? It is the Holy Spirit. So here the author of Hebrews is acknowledging that, and as we know to be true, that men definitely did write the Bible, but they were inspired by God, and that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. A common scripture we bring back up is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul attributes all the writings, the holy writings, the sacred writings, to God. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we want to make sure that we pay attention to this as far as the author of Hebrews is writing to the people of God, but he's also quoting God by quoting Psalm 95. What is the best way for you to hear the voice of God? It is to read your Bible. And that's what the author is doing here. If we've taken note of this, but quotation after quotation after quotation is coming from the Old Testament here, but he's teaching people of his day. And this is really interesting because the passage we're going to read, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he doesn't just use this past tense, but it's a continuation here in Psalm 95 that he's getting to. It's the lesson that was taught to them should be taught to you today. And that all you should be receiving the same information that they received, and you should be stepping forward in obedience. So the same Holy Spirit who inspired the individual to write Psalm 95 was still speaking to these people as the author of Hebrews is writing, and he's quoting as the Holy Spirit says. And as we read it today, guess what? The Holy Spirit says. It still applies to us as well. So let's turn over to Psalm 95 and read this psalm. And again, it's not a long, long psalm, so I think we do want to read the entire thing. And as we've noted, as you go through Hebrews and any much of the New Testament, when they quote from a psalm or from the Old Testament, even though they may not quote the entire thing, most of the time they mean for more of that context to come with it, all right, as they quote it. So if you look at Psalm 95, you're going to find there in verse 7, toward the end, the portion that the author of Hebrews quotes. Okay? So, but before that, I want you to look at Psalm 95, verse 1, and it's going to be all about the person of God, celebrating Him, worshiping Him, acknowledging who He is, acknowledging that He is sovereign. And as we read this, you're also going to note that there's a special mention of his people. All right, so let's look at verse 1 as we read this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his land. All right, so we'll pause right there just for a moment. So obviously they are exalting God, they're worshiping God, they're singing to God, they're responding correctly, all right? Those who worship God rightly are certainly more prone to obey God and in their life as well. So what is their response as they acknowledge who He is? If you would look back, look at like verse 6, all right? They want to come worship and bow down. They want to kneel before their Maker, for He is a God. And then they acknowledge who they are. They are His sheep. They are His people. All right, so there's an acknowledgement of who God is and who they are. But now we get to this end portion of verse 7. And this is the portion that is quoted over here in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we notice it's pretty interesting. I don't have time to make all the comparisons today, but if you took Psalm 1 through 7 before we get to the word today, the author of Hebrews has taken much of that and elongated it and put commentary to it in the first two chapters of Hebrews. So it's following a very similar pattern of acknowledging who God is and the fact that we should worship Him, exalting Him, and then our response to Him should be obedience. And it certainly should not be disobedience. So as we find in the book of Hebrews and in this psalm, we are to acknowledge who God truly is. We're to worship Him truly, and what should flow from this is obedience. So we have this pro, this is how we are to live, and then we have this con, this is how we are not to live, right? And anytime we see this pursuit of sanctification, that's what we always have to face, right? It's we want to pursue Christ and put away sinfulness. And it's not just one or the other. It is both of these things. So putting away sinfulness and pursuing Christ. So we get to verse 7, and there is this negative, you might say, this con as far as how we are not to live. So flip back over to the book of Hebrews now that you've kind of seen where that does come from. And hold your place there, and we are going to do a little journey into the Old Testament quite a bit today. So there's a lot of history that has to be unpacked here, and as I got going, I just said, I don't want to press forward too far. I want to make sure everyone comes up with the writer of Hebrews. What is he talking about as he brings this quote? What is the Psalm 95 meaning when it states this quote about this great rebellion? So we do want to remind ourselves a little bit about who he is talking about. So first off, turn with me over to Exodus 16, verse 1 through 3. And as you turn there, I just want to kind of remind you about Israel, right? They were slaves of Egypt, and they were under the highest power of the world at that time, it looks like, the Pharaoh. We also want to acknowledge the call of Moses, as we did last week. He was simply you might say, a goat roper, a goat herder, whatever you want to. He's a herdsman. And nothing magisterial about who he was or his work. God called him through the burning bush to go and tell the Pharaoh to let his people go. And he was to go to the Israelites and tell them this. So we just kind of, in short summary, they estimate somewhere around 1 million Israelites were encamped, surrounded by Egypt. They were held as slaves. They were building everything that was to be built. Moses is to go to them and tell the Pharaoh to let him go. Of course, he does not want to do that. He has free workforce. God sends him, authorizes him, gives him supernatural signs to prove that he is representing God, right? Long story short, plague after plague comes upon Egypt, not the encampment of the Israelites, which is really amazing to think about. I mean, I was thinking about this week. Like, anyone here seen a hailstorm? I know if Kyle's here, he would like to see a hailstorm. He's a roofer. But if you've ever seen a hailstorm, we walk outside and we watch the hail, right? Well, like, you take any of these plagues that came upon Egypt in this land of Goshen, is where the Israelites were, their slave camp. You think of none of the plagues came upon them. So it'd be the weirdest thing, like, to see. I mean, to walk up to the borderline of Goshen, where Egyptian territory starts, and just watch everything getting pummeled by massive balls of hail falling out of the sky, right? Except right here, there's not one crossing the border. And so it is with every one of these plagues. They are supernatural. You say, how could that happen? Well, we're talking about God. So he protected his people, shielded them, and these plagues came upon the nation of Egypt. And then Moses would tell him to go as God told him to, and the plague would be over, right? Long story short, last plague, the Passover lamb, which we usually emphasize on our Lord's Supper days, that was supposed to be the sacrifice. They put the blood on the outside of the door. God's wrath would come through. If the blood was shed, his wrath would not go in, and they would be saved, right? So this continued on, and then finally, that was it. That the Pharaoh woke up the next day and said, go, get out of here, leave us alone. And so this massive amount of people leave. And they don't just leave, what do they leave with? They leave with the riches of Egypt, which is bizarre. The Egyptians are giving them gold and silver and metal and everything to their slaves to go. It's like, just go. Here's everything that we have. But as they get going, Pharaoh changes his mind, chases them down. Do you remember that? And now they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Actually, liquid and humans and horses, all right? But they can't cross the Red Sea. And so God opens it up, allows them to come through the other side. The Egyptian army comes in. Pharaoh and all of his army are washed away. And it's just supernatural sign after supernatural sign. It is just an amazing amount of miracles, signs, and wonders that are done with these people. Okay, so you think, okay, what? Surely they must come out of this extremely thankful to God. But were the Israelites thankful for God's mercy and grace and salvation? Did they have absolute trust in God and God's messenger, Moses, who time and time again proved worthy? And the answer is no. They saw all of those things and more, as we'll cover a couple today, but they remained hard-hearted. They remained unbelieving. And instead of them acknowledging that they were being tested and they should prove worthy, they continually tested God over and over and over. And they were, even though they had made it out of the exodus, right, as one massive group, very few will actually enter into where they're supposed to go, the promised land. And we'll get to this. There is a great rebellion where the entire generation is going to die. But first, let's start in Exodus 16. Turn with me there if you're not there already. I think you guys already made it. I got to make the journey. Exodus 16, verse 1 through 3. All right. Exodus 16, verse 1 through 3. They, speaking of that nation of Israel, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. So here they are again. Notice verse 2, you might circle this. This is what we do not want to do. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now remember who Moses is. He is the apostle of God. He's been authorized by God. He's been sent out by God. And to grumble against him is to grumble against God himself. And they continue. Look at verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died. This is like a wish. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, logically, think about this for a moment. All that, and I summed it up so quickly, but imagine all that they had seen, all that they had been through, and all the times where they could acknowledge that God was with them, God was preserving them, God was protecting them at plague after plague after plague after plague. The entire army of the Pharaohs, the Egyptians, is gone now. They had a sea completely dried up in a pathway, walls of water on each side. They walked through that, all right, time after time after time. But now, not only do they question the apostle of God here, Moses and Aaron, who will become their high priest, but they also look at their motives and judge them as evil. Like, they really accuse Moses and Aaron and vicariously God for bringing them out into the desert to kill them with hunger. It does this sound like they have great belief at this point? It does not at all, right? And it's bizarre. Did they really think that God would split the sea, save a million people from Pharaoh, yet bring them out and starve them to death? And what you'll notice as these people have come out, they seem to only be serving God, honoring God, when things are perfect in their life. And this resonates with all of us to some degree, right? But here you have them immediately hungry. So what do? They don't like this. And now they question God. In a moment, they'll be thirsty. Well, they don't like that. And they're going to question God. And they're constantly questioning God when things aren't just right in their life. Has anyone done that? Most likely so, right? So when things are not perfect and the journey is uncomfortable, if there's anything wrong, then they put God to the test. And this happens over and over and over and over as we go through this. And tribulations have a way of revealing the heart. And this is true for us, it's true for them as well. It is easy to serve God when your belly's full, when you've got everything just right, the bank account's full, the car's running well, family's running well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what happens when the engine blows, right? What happens when there's trouble in the family? What happens when there's trouble with the kids, trouble in the marriage? What happens when the belly is not full, when the bank account is empty? Do you then grumble against God? And so this is what we're going to cover today, as far as Israel goes, is extremely applicable to us today, as the author of Hebrews is pulling it and applying it to the people of his day as well. Now, look with me over at Romans chapter 6, and kind of hold your place in Exodus. We're going to come back to Exodus in just a moment. But I want you to see how Paul lays this out and kind of applies it. Very similar as far as the nation of Israel were slaves to Egypt. They've been set free to go and worship God. So again, that Exodus is typological of our salvation. We were indeed slaves to sin. Satan was our master. We did what our sinful nature wanted to do. We are by nature objects of God's wrath, but he set us free, something we could not do. He redeemed us. He purchased us and set us free to go and worship God, right? So everything that happened in the Exodus there is fully fulfilled through Jesus. Now, look what Paul says. He kind of brings this to a connection here. He says, what then, in verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present your bodies, yourselves, to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So even with this, you hear some echoes of the Exodus. And in discipleship that today, you'll see where Paul really lays out this comparison really well in Corinthians. But for here, even you notice that this is who we once were. We were enslaved. We were in bondage to sin. We have been set free. So there should be a massive change in our life. There should be a change of direction. We should not be going backwards to sin. We should be pressing on to sanctification, right? We've received this heavenly calling. The Israelites received this calling to go to the promised land. We have received the heavenly calling that doesn't go to a place near Israel in the Middle East. It goes to the presence of God. So there should be this increased sanctification that reveals more and more who we are. And so we're going to get to this today and in the coming weeks, but perseverance is a really important theme here in the book of Hebrews. And it does not save us. We want to make sure we make that point clear. Perseverance does not save anyone, but perseverance does reveal if a person is truly saved. So think on that for a moment. Right, you have over a million people that come out of the Exodus who are set free, but over time, hearts are revealed, and belief or unbelief, and obedience or disobedience is revealed, and many of them will indeed fall away. And sadly, many professing Christians act like the Israelites did. And they even will glamorize the places they came from before they were saved, even on this journey to supposedly go to their our heavenly calling. And we'll see the Israelites do this. They've been set free from being slaves, and yet they come out and they get hungry and they, oh, remember the barbecue we had in Egypt? It was so good, right? It's like, and they just, their mouths are drooling for what they had then. And they glamorize this time of slavery as being better than what God has for them. I mean, I'm telling you, this is something we deal with even today, and you will deal with throughout your life, because what they are facing is, in a spiritual aspect, is what we continue to face until we reach our promised land. Until we, it's this glamorizing of sin and glamorizing and thinking back to the way things were. Is tempting. It's tempting to go back. It's tempting to go back into that. But the one who has called you out has to be louder than your old slave master. And when you hear the slave master calling you back for whatever sin nature you have and the specific sins that you have, you need to focus on the one who is calling you forward from heaven. Right? Don't glamorize that. Don't think that's better than what God has for you. Even David Kersey shared Wednesday night, you know, this wonderful testimony. But as he gets to describe, and he didn't go into great detail just about who he was before Christ, he stopped and couldn't even talk and begins to cry. Why is that? It's not because he longed to go back there. He hated what he was then, and he loves the obedience to Christ in his life now. This is the way each of us have to check our sinful nature. When you think of your sinful nature, it should be tear-worthy. You should hate it and forsake it as you continue to pursue Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. All right, so we notice, and again, I'm just kind of showing you a glimpse of Israel and how they were rebellious, and kind of why the psalmist is using the Israelites as an example to the people in his day, and then how the author of Hebrews is using it for the people of his day, and how the same Holy Spirit speaks to the people of our day in this room as well. All right, so Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of God, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled. You might circle that again. What not to do when your things are not going right. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." So now they're literally wanting to kill the messenger that is from God. They're wanting to stone him to death. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Before I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, this is amazing. They are still testing God. They're wanting to stone and kill the messenger of God. And just earlier, God has already provided them food. He's provided them manna from heaven. He's provided them meat to eat. He provided them water just over in the previous two chapters away there before, where they were thirsty. They couldn't drink. And God told Moses to put this limb into the water, and they were able to drink the water then. It's like God has provided. But the moment there is something for them to complain about, they do so. And they grumble against God himself. And the longer the journey goes, the more unbelieving and rebellious and hard-hearted the people proved to be. I mean, you think about this. By the time they get to Mount Sinai to worship God, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments from God, comes back down, and what have the people done? They created a false god. They threw all their metal into the fire. Someone somehow made a bull, and they bring out the bull. They call it God, and they worship it. The very people who had seen all of these supernatural signs, wonders, and amazement, all it took was a mere 40 days of not hearing from God, and that was it. They're worshiping another god. I mean, and even that day, we see 3,000 people of them had to die for their sin against God. Now, the primary rebellion we're going to look at today is Numbers chapter 13. Turn there with me. Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, you kind of have the final straw, the icing on the cake. I don't know, something like that. But it's the end of it, all right? They have tested and tested and tested God. They've continually proved unfaithful, but God has continually proved faithful. And this is it. And now, really fascinating, because this was supposed to be, you might say, the end of the journey. That God had brought them out, and they're on the precipice, they're on the border of crossing into the promised land. He has brought them from point A to point almost B, and they're right there on the border. God has proven faithful every single time. I mean, think about each plague. Hey, Moses says, hey, the hailstorm is going to come on this day, and it does come on that day. He said, I'm going to take it away on this day. It comes away on that day. Everything that God says, faithful, 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 faithful. I'm going to create bread from heaven. It's going to come on the ground, and you're going to pick it up in the morning. It's going to feed all million of you, all right? And it does, just like he said, over and over. The people are hungry for meat. Moses says, how can I provide enough meat for all these people to eat? And God does so. He provides Chick-fil-A for all these years, right? It just comes in supernaturally, all the chicken they can eat right there. So they put their manna on their chicken. There it is, all right? And so over and over, supernatural wonder, supernatural sign, God's faithful, he's faithful, he's faithful, he's faithful. Now here's the land. Go into it. This is it, right? And they don't go into it. Let's see what happens. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read a good portion of this. Numbers 13, verse 1 through 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. This is it. This is their land they're supposed to go into, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. Now, skip down to Numbers 13, verse 25, and I'll read through verse 33. The spies went out, all right, they come back. At the end of the 40 days, this 40 days will prove to be very important, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. All right, so this is it. Point A to point B, right? Slavery to Promised Land. They're right there about to go into Point B. They send out the spies. For 40 days, they go spy in the land. The spies go out as one. They come back as one, except they're now divided. There are two reports. One saying, we cannot go. We cannot overcome these people. There's no way we can do this. But there's another report of saying, yes, we can. Now, all that God had done for them, right? This is extremely revealing because the spies look at this and say, there's no way. But yet Caleb, what does he say? If you go back up to verse 30, really interesting. Verse 30, he quieted the people and said, let us go at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome them. Beautiful here. He said, let's go right now. What is he revealing? Is he revealing belief or unbelief? He's revealing belief in God. This is true belief. He says, listen, God has told us we can do this. We can do this. We are stronger than them. We will definitely do this. He goes on to say, we will eat them like bread. And they were professional bread eaters at this point. All right. And it's like that easy, though. It's something that they do every single day. It's like, The others come back and say, look, the people are big. There's no way we can't do this. We can't conquer them. And he says, well, eat them like manna. It's no big deal. It's like we will devour them because God is on our side. So what is Israel going to do? Now they have a choice. They're right there on the precipice. They're right there about to go in. Is it going to be belief? Is it going to be disbelief? Tribulations, remember, they're a track record. Every time there's a hunger, every time there's a thirst, every time there's a hiccup, every time something goes wrong, unbelief is revealed. So we expect the same here, and that's exactly what happens. Fast forward to Numbers chapter 14, and look at verse 1 through 12, 1 through 11, we'll probably read. And let's see what happens. This is the great rebellion that Psalm 95 is referring to in Hebrews as well. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, here we go again, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is bizarre unbelief. It's hard to even wrap your mind around all that God had brought them out to do, and yet here they show absolute unbelief in God and the messenger of God as well. And now what do? They want to kick out their leader and assign another leader, and not leading them to the promised land, but where to? Back into slavery. This is extremely revealing. And this is, again, like I said, the final straw. This is it. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their knees before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb and the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. It's that simple. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in despite of all the signs that I have done among them? Wow. They wanted to stone Moses. Now they want to stone Caleb and Joshua for trusting in God. And what you usually have, it's very revealing, those who obey God want to continue to obey God. And on the journey sometimes, those who are in disbelief, hard-hearted, and not obeying God tend to rise up often like these other people in Israel, and that won't have nothing to do with those who are truly representing God. And some of you have experienced that as well. So God has to supernaturally save Joshua and Caleb for getting stoned to death. Fast forward to verse 20. I want to read this because this is the judgment. And this is what the author of Hebrews and the psalmist is writing about. And this is the warning, okay? Because you had people coming from Egypt going to the promised land, but over the journey, their hearts are revealed that they're full of unbelief. They're not believing. They're not trusting in God. All right, so look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. So 10 times, all right? I have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So this is it. None of them is going to see the promised land. None of them are going to make it to point B. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, this is the one they wanted to stone, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. You might circle that, underline that, all right? This is obedience and disobedience. Caleb is the one following, obeying, pursuing God. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So who is going into the promised land? Those who obeyed or disobeyed, those who followed or who did not follow God. It is those who followed God, all right? Verse 25, now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel with which they grumble against me. Grumbling is the theme there, all right? They're grumbling against God. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last one of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days with which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. The Lord have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked generate congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Wow. That's quite a serious passage, right? And this is the culmination. They've come out of Exodus, supernatural signs, supernatural wonder, and yet disbelieving hearts are revealed over and over and over and over. They do not enter into the promised land. All of that generation, 20 years and up, it paid to be 19, okay? 20 years and up died. They did not get to go in. They grumbled against God, and they all died there. So what do you do with such a serious passage like that? You better apply it like the psalmist does and like the author of Hebrews does. Turn back over to Hebrews. Look at verse 12. He applies it immediately for you so you don't have to think too much about it. He pulls this history forward. He's writing to a Jewish congregation. They are fully aware of everything that we just reviewed and a whole lot more. And they know about what happened. They know about the Great Rebellion. They know about the disbelief not following God, right? And what should they do? Look at verse 12. The same thing that we should do. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Whew. This is a heavy passage, right? It's like point A to point B. The journey, though, is revealing that there's unbelief amongst these people. Early on, you would have thought, okay, a million people have come out of Exodus. They've seen all of this. Surely all million of them are going to make it to the promised land. It looks obvious, but the journey is very revealing. And we notice that there is a revealing of the hearts. And what does the author of Hebrews say? Take care. This is hey, watch out. Well, analyze yourself. Study the man in the mirror. Study those who are around you on this journey, perhaps within the church, friends, family, right? The journey of faith and the trials, temptations, tribulations, and time are great revealers of true faith or the lack of, all right? So these tests come. Israel looked like they were all on their way, but the smallest little test, I'm hungry, they oppose God. Oh, I'm thirsty. God brought us out here to kill us, right? Time after time after time, unbelief is revealed. Now, the same message of not hardening your heart, not rebelling and provoking God to anger and receiving his wrath still remain just as applicable as it did years ago to the Israelites, as it did in Psalm 95, as it did in Hebrews chapter 3, and to us in 2020. What are we to do when we hear his voice, when we hear and read the Holy Spirit right here has written these words for us today? This is not tomorrow, it's today. And right now, what should you do? You better take care. We should all take care and make sure there's not an unbelieving heart. Many times, we are a group, you might say, kind of like the group there that came out of the Exodus. We are on our way, hopefully and prayerfully, hopefully 100% of us are on our way into heaven. But yet, there is this take care and make sure that there's not an unbelieving one among us, or that you're not the unbelieving one who looks like you're on your way there, but you don't get to point B. So analyze, and is your faith in Christ? Is there obedience? Are you following after Christ? Or are you just with those who are? So lots of serious contemplation here that will lead into next week as well. So what do you do when you hear a message like this? What do you do when you read a text like this? You heed the warning. Use it as a warning not to go back into slavery of sin, not to long to go back, but to press forward, putting sinfulness away and pressing on to that heavenly calling and being obedient to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the heavenly calling. Help us to listen to that. Help us to obey your voice. Help us to follow after you. Help us to be like Caleb. Help us to be like Joshua, who saw the seemingly unsurmountable people and the land that the others could not get across, could not get to, could not conquer, but yet Caleb says that they would eat them like bread. Help us to see our obstacles in life that way as well. Help us not to be overcome like the Israelites were with every little trouble, every tribulation. Help time to reveal more that we are indeed believers. And God, tribulation, time, and temptations, and trials all have a way of bringing these things to a head. And God, I pray that even those who are here today are facing difficult times. Lord, I pray that it would be a time for us all to inspect our hearts to make sure that they are not unbelieving hearts. When things aren't going just the way that we think they should go, help us not to put you to the test. You have proven yourself faithful. You've sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. There's no more proof that needs to be provided. Help us to rest in the fact that you are faithful. And no matter what this life journey brings, help us to continue to trust in you who are faithful, Lord. Help us to pursue obedience. Help us to follow you and help us to put away sin and help us not to long to go back into slavery. Help us not to paint the days of slavery as glamorous, but help us to see that we have been set free to worship you and that true fulfillment lasts and that we should persevere and that we must persevere and that we must press on, as Paul said, to take hold of that heavenly calling, God. And we thank you that you are trustworthy and that we can trust in you. And we call upon you to help us in this journey to get all the way to and all the way through this life and into that final glorification and into the ultimate promised land, into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.